We're in this Perspectives for 2020. And I want to speak to you about the perspective of pressure. Say pressure. Pressure. Let me give you a little quiz to start with. Let's see if you recognize. Mark, just pull up this man on the left and hold it there, will you? Anybody recognize his face? Anybody? Want to venture a guess? Let me give you a couple of hints, and then I'll verify. So here's the hints. You ready? I'll just say this. The sun also rises. The old man and the sea. There you go. I could say, to whom, for whom the bell tolls, or farewell to arms. You'll see. That's Ernest Hemingway. He was a soldier, if you didn't know it, in World War I. He was a medic and was wounded in World War I. And author Ben Patterson tells us that the doctors picked out no less than 237 pieces of shrapnel out of his body when he was wounded. As might be expected, he never forgot the experience. But he said he didn't really remember the pain so much as that how close he came to death. Now, my wife teaches English and history in the school system. She would understand this. As I studied Hemingway just even this past week, he developed a theory of writing. If you didn't know it, it's called the iceberg theory. That he says when a novelist writes, you presuppose that they have greater detail, and then you just write over general facts. I thought that was intriguing. But in Hemingway's life and his novels, because of what happened in his life, he developed a formula for writing. And this was the overarching pattern of his writing. You put a good man into a situation where he comes face to face with death, or at least put him in a pressurized situation. And you'll see in him his truest and his most deepest intimations or dimensions of his life. You'll find out how good he is. For the trial in Hemingway's mind wasn't that he is either he makes it or breaks it based upon the trial. All the trial does is reveal what kind of man he is. Again, the trials don't make or break, they just reveal. And the reason that that fascinates me, Pastor Tom got a chuckle with me last week. Already knows, having been friends, how much I love sports. I've seen this in my life regarding sports since I was a little kid. That there's a lot of guys and gals that are real good in practice. They're called practice players. But I want somebody that is good as a gamer. They're good in the pressure situations. It's kind of like the relief pitcher. It's one thing to be the setup man, pitch the seventh or eighth inning, but it's a whole different ball game when the pressure's on in the ninth inning. It's one thing to make free throws, you know what, in practice or earlier in the game, but make them in the last 2 minutes, and you'll tell me if you're a gamer or not. I had a buddy of mine. I won't use his name because you never know who's listening, you know. But a buddy of mine in 9th or 10th grade, I'll call him Joe. It wasn't his real name. Poor Joe. They get blamed for everything, don't they? But Joe, I mean, he was as good of a shooter as there was in practice. But just nominal during a game. And I wanted us to study this morning what happened when some guys, the disciples, got put into a pressure situation. What happened in their life? And then what do you do and I do in the pressure situations or life? I want you to look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 6, and a story that all of you know about, I'm sure. But I want us to look back at this old story, and I think we'll learn some things about ourselves or we'll grow in our faith. And I want us to look at a perspective on pressure. Verse number 1, John's Gospel 6. If you're there, say amen. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him. Say great crowd. followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him. Say, test him. You got to get that. For he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray your word would be anointed today. I say it humbly, Lord, almost every Sunday. But Lord, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that want to hear your word. And Lord, they'll receive your word. I pray, Lord, that your grace would just abound. Lord, in these next few minutes, Lord, we've given you our worship. That's our gift to you. Now, Lord, would you give us your gift to us, the word? Help me not to foul it up. Lord, help me to be your mouthpiece, Lord, and we'll thank and praise you for it. And all God's people would say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pressure when feeding a crowd. When I graduated from seminary in 1992, Rhonda can tell you that we experienced or saw this firsthand. Rhonda and I were dating at the time, and she came down to Springfield, Missouri, where I was living in a little apartment, and she came to stay with my folks, and I was going to graduate with my Master's of Divinity degree. She was going to see me walk the line. My mother said to us before the ceremony, Mom said, you know what, Brad, why don't you ask 3 or 4 of your friends to come on over after the ceremony, and we'll have a dinner and a little celebration with you. Said, that'd be great. I was so excited, walked the line. This degree took a couple of years, night and day, to earn. And I had the certificate of graduation there. And I was walking around holding hands with my girlfriend who's going to become my wife. And moving about, Rhonda can tell you, I was just kind of asking people, hey, you know what, I was congratulated, and then I'd say, hey, my folks have asked a few people to come over and celebrate with me after this, why don't you just head over to my folks' house? And I did this for about a half hour. You can ask my wife. About a half hour in, my girlfriend, Rhonda Salee, whispered to me, trying to be very kind, Bradley, you know, I don't know as your mom's expecting this many. She was expecting about 4 or 5 of your friends. And I looked at her, you can ask her, and it's just guy stuff. I just said, you know, do you think I have more coming than what I've asked? Or what mom's expecting? She's like, oh boy. We got home, and Rhonda said, you better tell your mom what's going on. And I walked in and I said, Mom, I can still see her. Honey, do you remember? She was pulling this tray of lasagna to feed us all out of the oven. And I said, Mom, I think a few more are coming than we're expecting. And I can hear my mom saying to my mother, she said, Bradley, why would you do that to me? I said, Mom, I didn't mean anything. Can't we? We'll make it. It'll be fine. shortly thereafter, the doorbell started ringing to my folks' house. And in they came, and in they came, and in they came. Huh? 200 people coming to the house. That's a true story. I can still hear my mother hollering up to my dad, "Tom, order some more pizza now." Ron and I still laugh about it, that my mother didn't have the faith that the Lord was going to multiply the lasagna. These little kids were coming up, and we were finding mom's nice flatware in the trash bags. You know, we looked outside. I saw, it was just a big party. And kids were playing catch with the neighbor's cat. It was out of control. And my mother dishing up the little lasagna, and just one little spoonful, and the kid would be holding up his plate. "A lady, come on, give me more than this." And my mother would just say, "You know what? When you finish that, you can come back and get more." I'm still apologizing for that, by the way. If I don't get any inheritance, I can trace it back to that event. In the passage, the disciples are facing a crowd of 5,000 men, but the fact of the matter is, we'll see that the word tells us that women and children weren't even counted in that. There's minimally 20,000 people that are there. And Jesus looks at Philip in verse number 5, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" At that point, do you think Philip felt under pressure? I guarantee you he did. Now, interestingly, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but Philip didn't have a clue of what to do. And you can learn, I would submit to you, that pressure can be turned into a positive force in your life if you and I will respond the right way. Jesus performs this miracle on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee. And he really teaches you and I, Brighton. There's so many lessons in this story. Pastor Tom and Ron and I are going to double back later this year to the book of John and do a series on it. But really, we can look at specifically today what to do when the pressure is on. Because life can be a pressure cooker. Some of you are under pressure today. When you're under tremendous pressure, you need to know at least three things I want to cover with you today. Number one, jot it down in your notes. Pressure tests our faith in Jesus. Pressure tests our faith in Jesus. Look at that last phrase. I won't read all of verses 5 and 6 again. But it simply says, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Every miracle that Jesus performed was a mighty miracle. But I would submit to you, this one was extremely unique. You know why? Other than the resurrection mentioned in all four Gospels, this is the only miracle that is mentioned in detail in all four of the Gospel messages. Secondly, it's unique because it's the only account that we have. Jot this down. This is interesting. This is the only account where we have where Jesus does a miracle and he asks advice of another person before he performed the miracle. Interesting. Thirdly, although Jesus did miracles in crowds, you know what? The woman with the bleeding issue was pressed in against Christ. This miracle is only done amongst a huge crowd. It's the only one we really know, 20,000 people or more that is present. And Jesus had traveled across to the north side of the Sea of Galilee to get some R&R, rest and relief. And this mighty multitude follows them there. Their stomachs are growling. It's supper time. The evening is coming. And there's two big problems. It's very easy to detail. The first problem is what? The people lack food. The people were lacking in food. Matthew tells us, he's the one that says that there's probably 15 to 20,000 people there. 5,000 men, but there's women and children as well. But here's the beauty of this whole thing, right? In my opinion. Jesus knew that they were going to have a need before they even knew they had a need. I'll repeat that again. and then add to it. Jesus knew they had a need before they even knew they had a need. And Jesus knew how he was going to meet their need before they ever knew they had a need. Is that an amazing God or what? Secondly is this. The second problem is this. The disciples lacked faith. The people lacked food. The disciples lacked faith. Now, immediately we're given a clue as to the meaning of the miracle. Because Jesus gives this test, and the first person to give the exam to was Philip. Jesus asked Philip a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? Not really expecting an answer. It's a rhetoric question. And he said, really, where do we buy the food to feed these people? And the fact of the matter is, he knew what he was going to do. He's simply testing Philip, and Philip flunks the test royally. Verse number 7 says, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough food for each one to even have a bite. Now, Philip answered a question, but Jesus didn't even ask that question, did he? Can I tell you, I've preached on this many times in my life, and I never saw it before this week. That's the beauty of God's word. You know what? I love that. Jesus did not ask how much it was going to cost. He said, where do we go? Philip immediately gets out his abacus. They didn't have calculators then, you know that. But no, his mind goes to try and figure out how much food would be needed, how much money it would cost to feed this large crowd. A denarius, say denarius. A denarius was a silver coin that was commonly used for one man's day's wage in that day. And Philip calculates, okay, it's going to be about 8 months' wages, average man working, to feed a crowd in today's money. And you know, what do they say? The different politicians say the average income for a U.S. citizen today is somewhere around $40,000 annually. If that's said, it's about 8 months' wage, about $27,000 to feed those people that were going to be present that day. Just a little morsel. And the fact of the matter is, Philip looks at his purse. He looks at the crowd and he realizes several things. First, there's no place to buy food. Secondly, even if there was a place, they didn't have enough money to buy the food. Thirdly, even if there was a place and they had the money, there wasn't enough time to get it. Or fourthly, even if there was enough time, everybody would only get just a little bite and some would even get that. So Philip looks at the size of the multitude. The sum of the money, shrugs his shoulders, and what does he say? Impossible. Philip's a statistical pessimist. He's got his slide rule out, and he could fit, if he can't fit it into the slide rule, then forget it. And I would submit to you, there's always going to be people that tell you why God can't do it or you can't do it, what he's called you to do. Well, Peter's brother, Andrew, he does a little bit better. If Philip flunks, Andrew gets kind of a D-minus, if you will. Because he's second to enter the pressure cooker. While Philip's running his fingers over the calculator or the abacus, you know what? Here's Andrew. He goes wandering off, and Andrew finds this little boy. Look what verses 8 and 9 say. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Andrew's not too proud, right, of what he had found. You know what? It's not much. You know what? It's just some barley loaves. Barley was the bread of poor people. And these small fish. And where Philip said impossible, say impossible, Andrew says illogical. It doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. And the problem with these men that were in the pressure cooker is this, Brian. They made one fatal flaw that you and I can make as well. They had calculated without Christ. You see, so many times in the kingdom of God, even God's people run to the Lord as a last resort rather than going to him as a first resource. That'll preach right there. And I'm convinced that Jesus was a lot more concerned about their lack of faith than he was about their lack of food. Because the fact of the matter is, Faith, hey, let me back up. Food will never stop the Lord. Faith will stop the Lord. It'll even stop him dead in his tracks. The word says around Jesus' home territory, he could only do a few miracles. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Food doesn't stop the Lord. Faith stops the Lord. And the fact of the matter was, it broke the Lord's heart. Because they had seen, these disciples had seen the miracles that Jesus had carried out. They've already seen. He turns the water into wine. They see a nobleman's son healed. They've seen this paralyzed man healed. And yet they still didn't get it. And a lot of us don't get it. Many times in our lives when the pressure's on, the worry meter goes up, and we just don't seem to realize he cares. Can I just say to people that are looking at an impossible situation and in an illogical situation today, I've got two words for you. If it's a situation that seems impossible, here's what Jesus said. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It's right there. And if you're facing a situation, a problem, you're in the pressure cooker like Andrew, and you think the solution is illogical, just remember what Tom quoted last week. It's one around in my favorite verses of scripture. For my thoughts, remember, logical. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When it seems illogical, the Lord doesn't worry about your logic. He doesn't worry about whether you can figure it out because his ways are higher. I love what one theologian said. He said, you and I trying to figure out how God works is like trying to explain to an ant how the internet works. This is true. Come on. Jot this down in your notes, will you? Pastor Chris, make sure this gets tweeted out. Want this to build faith in your heart. The ridiculous with you is the reasonable with God. The ridiculous with you is the reasonable with God. The Lord allowed this because it was going to reveal the lack of faith within those guys' lives. Pressure, secondly, Brighton, not only tests your faith, it turns our focus towards Jesus. Now, even though all four Gospels, right, include this miracle, what's interesting is John's Gospel that we're reading from only records that a little boy gave his lunch. And I would submit to you, you got to say this. Next to Jesus, this little boy is the hero of the story. You see, this little boy barely brought enough food to feed himself. Now, some of you say, well, five loaves, Pastor. You know what? Don't think of it like five loaves of Wonder Bread or Hillbilly Bread, whatever you have. Hillbilly Bread, that was a one out of the past, wasn't it? Remember that? I think they still sell it. Yeah. Got a lot of informed shoppers here. I like that. You know what, five loaves, it wasn't loaves of bread like we know today. It was little discs the size of miniature pancakes. And the word for fish there literally was kind of a pickled sardine. This wasn't big salmon, king salmon like Tim brings down for me, smoked from up north. It wasn't a sea bass. It was just a little morsel of a fish. And the important thing that we see that this little boy exemplifies for us two ideas I want you to get. It turns our focus towards Jesus. Real quick on this. Anything, Brighton, that you transfer to Jesus can be transformed by Jesus. Anything you give your life to the Lord, I want you to know he'll transform it. He'll make more out of it than you could have ever imagined. When you transfer things to the Lord, when you transfer your finances, when you transfer your time, when you transform your person to the Lord, he'll transform it. Secondly, what the little boy had was valuable because it was available. He just said, you know what? Here it is, Lord. You've got it. He didn't hoard it to himself. Andrew finds him. He says, you know what? I'm willing. And he brings the boy and the loaves and the fishes to the Lord. Now, this is immediately, this juxtaposition has to strike you, Brighton. Because here's 12 full-grown disciples that come to the Lord to see, and they've already seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And here on the other hand is a little boy that's never met Jesus, and yet the little boy believed and the disciples didn't. And this is an area where all of us, you know what, we've got to be like that little guy. I think sometimes in our life we're around it so much. You know what? We get too big for our britches. We've got to come before the Lord. We've got to say, Lord, I want to have a childlike faith like that little boy. Lord, if you can take loaves and fishes and multiply it to feed 20,000 people, Lord, how much more can you do if I just surrender by faith what I have? Heard about a little boy that was in an argument with his sister. They were fighting about who is going to get the last brownie. And his mother overheard the discussion and heard the arguing and comes into the room and tries to resolve the fuss. And the children are really upset because both of them want that last brownie. So the mother thinks she's going to teach them a deeper spiritual truth. And she asked the relevant question, well, what would Jesus do? That little boy answered immediately, said, Mom, that's easy. Jesus would just break the brownie and make 5,000 more. Really does illustrate what this little boy had in a strong faith, Brighton, and the right focus. Your focus is key. You see, Brighton, where the disciples saw lack, the boy saw the Lord. Where the disciples saw 20,000 people, the multitude, the boy saw a miracle. Where the disciple sees the crowd, the boy sees the Christ. Can I ask you, who are you looking at today if you're under pressure? There's a childlike faith that I want in my life. Look what the word goes on to say, verses 12 and 13. When they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I want you to get that. Remember that. Stick that in the back of your mind. 12 baskets. Say that. 12. The little boy learns 2 lessons there, doesn't he? Right? Never doubt what God can do. He's in the miracle business. Can I just tell you? The Lord's speaking to some of you today. Don't doubt him. He's in the miracle business. And never, he learned secondly, never deny God whatever God asks you to give him, because he's in the multiplication business. I'll repeat that again. Never deny what he's asking of you, because he's in the multiplication business. Friend, I want you to know, God will be a debtor to no man. You know what? He'll pour it back over and over and over in your life. It's like the little poem. It's just, if just a cup of water is all that is in your hand, then just a cup of water is all that he'll demand. So far, what have we seen? Seen a hungry crowd, hopeless disciples, a helpful boy, a hearty feast. And I want you to look at one more lesson and we'll close. Pressure tests your faith in Jesus. It turns our focus towards Jesus. And it teaches us facts about Jesus. You see, Brighton, Jesus didn't perform this miracle to show that if he wanted to, I could go into the bakery business. Come on. The fact of the matter is, the lesson of the loaves and the fishes, it goes much deeper than Jesus feeding 20,000 people and having 12 baskets of leftovers, right? If you want to know what the lesson is, let's cover it real quick. Look at verse 14. It really kind of summarizes it. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. The purpose of the miracle, the reason they were under pressure, is to illustrate the bread, Brighton. That the bread that Jesus blessed at the feeding of the 5,000 was a picture of Jesus himself. That's why later on, jot it down, verse 35, he's going to look out at them. In the same chapter, you know what he's going to say? I am the bread of life. Just like those people needed bread and fish to sustain, the fact of the matter is Jesus said, you know what? I'm that bread that you ought to be hungering and thirsting after. The whole point of the miracle wasn't to feed these people's stomachs, but to force them to turn to the one that could feed their souls. And Jesus didn't perform this miracle to satisfy physical hunger first and foremost, or to remove physical thirst. He did it to make them spiritually and hunger thirst, have thirst after him spiritually, because he was the bread of life. He was the answer for their life. It was near a Passover panic, the word says, but Jesus wanted to convey, this is what it's about. I'm the answer for your life. Take your Bibles. It's not going to be on the screen. I want you to see this, and then we'll close. Jesus looks out at the crowd later on, right? And look what happens. Verse number 25. Everybody there, say amen. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to the works God requires? You see, right there, Brighton. It wasn't primarily to feed growling stomachs. Their souls were perishing. And the word of the Lord came, verse 12, it says in that chapter, that they had as much as they could eat. Can I tell you, you'll never be completely, never hungry again when you feast on the person of Jesus. You'll just keep hungering and hungering, and he'll keep feeding you, and he'll keep feeding you, and you'll keep hungering and hungry, and he just fills you all the days of it, your life. I want you to look at three quick lessons as the worship team comes back. And then we'll close. I want you to, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Mark chapter 6 and just keep your finger there just for a moment. Okay? So let's cover this real quick. Here's the life applications for you and I. If you're with me, say amen. The Lord's saying to some people today, never assess your problems in the light of your assets. Never assess your problems in the light of your assets. Just take your assets and transfer them to the person of Jesus. Whatever you've got. You say, well, I don't know. I'm just a one talent or a two talent person. Can I tell you? Take that one talent or two talents and just give it to the Lord. You know what? I look at some five talent people. You know what? I've got some friends that are four and five talent people. You know what? I just rejoice in them. I'm not a five-talent person. All you got to do is listen to me sing, and you know automatically I'm not a five-talent person. You know, I envision myself kind of like I played basketball. I couldn't really jump high. I couldn't run super fast. But I just wanted to work with what I had. And can I tell you, don't assess your problems, you know what, based upon what you've got just in your hands. You've got to transfer it to Christ because it can be transformed by Christ. Secondly, never view your problem as purely a physical problem. You've got to look past the problem in the physical and understand the Lord operates this universe. For the most part, the Lord operates this universe in the supernatural. He can take two fish and five barley loaves, and he can feed a multitude. And here, if you miss anything else I say today, please don't miss this. Just don't leave Jesus out of the equation. Say, Lord, I invite you. My physical need, my financial need, my relational need, my spiritual need, my deliverance, whatever it is, invite him in. He will make all things new. Thirdly, see every problem that you have is a blessing in disguise. That's right. Every problem you have in this life as a blessing in disguise. If you're in the stream of the Spirit, never view your problem as an enemy, but a blessing in disguise. the story is told in all four Gospels, right? If you're with me, say amen. Stand with me, would you, Brian? Everybody in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, say yes. Look at the word says, back up to verse number 44 with me, if you will, or 43. Actually, verse 42. Page 1563, if you've got the church Bible. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now skip down, Brighton. I want you to look with me. Look up here just one second. They get done feeding the crowd. Jesus stays on the mountainside and tells them to go to the other side. He gets them in the boat. A storm blows up. You know the story. And what happens? Look at it with me, if you will. Verse number 49. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they had all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Say, what are you saying, Pastor? They had just seen this miracle. And they get into this boat. And they run into a storm. But it says their hearts were hardened, even though they had just seen the miracle of the feeding of the 20,000 people. Can I ask you a question? It says it right there. How many baskets were left over? How many disciples were there? They gather 12 basketfuls. They get into this boat. And those guys are rowing across the sea in a storm. And right between their legs is a basket full of bread and fish. And they get stressed out again. The pressure hits them. When all the while they should have been saying, "You know what? I saw what he did there. I saw what he did there. I saw what he did there. I can't wait to see how he gets me out of this one." He bid them to go to the other side. The Lord is telling you right here today, based upon the story, you got a basket full of bread and fish right between your legs, sitting there. You can trust him. Don't be thinking of the impossible. He majors in things that are thought impossible. Don't think of things illogical. You know what? We got a little bit, but how are we going to do it? You don't have to do it. Just turn what you got over to him.